We're going to be in Revelation 2, 12 to 17 today. Remember, over the last few weeks, we are looking at these letters written to these seven churches from Jesus himself. And you can see again that map there that shows the proximity of these seven churches. And you'll notice at the very top is where Pergamum is. And that's our church letter to this church today in Pergamum. And first week was Ephesus. Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for much, but then he said, "You have abandoned your first love." And several of the churches received something like that. Positive, but a negative. One church, just all negative. And Smyrna, though, as we saw last week, nothing negative. Jesus had nothing negative to say to the church at Smyrna. And it was ancient city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkish Izmir in Turkey. All of the churches here are in Turkey now. Was once a staunch ally of Rome, and Roman worship was very prevalent. We'll talk about that in Pergamum a little bit in a minute. Jesus did commend the church, as you see there. "I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich in the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And he commended them because they said, "You're poor, but you're actually wealthy," is what Jesus told them. No negative message to them whatsoever. And it was very much a suffering church, as you'll see there in the verse on the screen in 9 and 10. "I know your tribulation and your poverty." The church was in peril and turmoil. They were being persecuted, and they would be persecuted. And as we talked about at length last week, how hard that would be to hear. Yeah, you're suffering now, but you're about to be thrown into prison, some of you, and some of you are going to die, and pretty terrible. Persecuted by Satan-serving Jews. It's easy for us because we have so much content on the Jews in the Bible to point our finger at them for their foolishness and to point out and emphasize how they serve Satan. But really, that's just the nature of the world. There's so many people all around the world that believe that they are serving God or a God, that they're actually serving Satan. And there's certainly many places throughout Revelation where we're going to look at the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is but one way to be right with the true God. Every other religion is a perversion. Now, the Jews had pure religion, didn't they? But evidently, by the time of Christ, of course, they had perverted the pure religion that God had given them in many, many ways. And they find themselves unwittingly, unknowingly, thinking they're serving God but serving Satan. What a tragedy, amen? And what a tragedy. And at this time, many of them are very arrogant. And they say that they're Jews, but they're actually a synagogue of Satan. They're actually worshiping the devil. Terrible, terrible place to find yourself. That's, by the way, very rich in the book of Revelation. Jewish people are some of the people that are right there with the Antichrist, not wanting to follow Jesus, right up until the end, many of them. God saves a bunch of them right initially and uses the Jews. That's part of the point of the tribulation period. But you see them still bucking against God right up to the end. But the beautiful news is many of them repent. Many of them repent at the end. And we'll see that. Look ahead, a wonderful thing. They would get into the millennial kingdom and God using the Jews and Jesus literally sitting on his throne and ruling them in Israel. Jesus gave them hope. "I know your tribulation," he said. He is not absent from our problems. He sees, he knows, and he understands. He identifies with them because he suffered when he came. And he knows what it's like to be us in our troubles and our suffering. He knows their specific suffering. He gave them great detail into what was about to happen to them. As he says in 10, "Do not fear." Don't you love that? Do not fear. Do not fear. And basically, Jesus is telling them, be sure that you're setting your mind and your hope on the right thing. Be sure that you're setting your mind and your hope on the right thing. Because he doesn't tell them, do not fear, none of you will be harmed any further in this life, does he? He doesn't tell them that. In fact, he told them, some of you are going to die. But be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. Do not fear. Exchange what you're putting your hope in and what you're what you're counting on for the truth. And he gives them truth about who he is, what he is doing, and what he is about to accomplish. And I tell you what, these faithful Christians from Smyrna, they have been enjoying bliss in the presence of their Savior ever since. Isn't that awesome? I mean, they're in heaven rejoicing, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, is what they're doing. That's awesome to think about. It takes a change in mind for us as people, because we do have flesh and blood, and it's difficult at times to suffer. It's always difficult to suffer, I suppose. And I'm on a diet, I don't even like that. I can't even imagine facing death, right? Amen? Revelation 2:12, then, when we come up to this passage, Pergamum, read it along with me. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. God, thank you for being gracious enough to include for us letters to real churches and real people with real issues living in this real world. Just to clarify and help us understand your will in life and how to best serve you here. We pray for our time in your word once again, God. It's a beautiful word, a rich word, so deep and powerful and meaningful. God, that we would just understand you in a deeper way. You are an incredible, glorious God, and we're so blessed and privileged to be able to know you at all, let alone have you reveal yourself over and over to us and reveal your will and your acts to us. Thank you, God. Lord, guide us by your Spirit into your truth and help us to as we unpack these texts, to both be careful but also real about it, that this would impact our lives and change our hearts and attitudes, that we'd be encouraged and that we would minister effectively, that we'd be filled with the hope of the gospel even as we think about the glory of the future that we have. And so just help us, God, and be glorified as we desire to know you. We love you. Want your name to be great in our lives and our world. In Jesus' name, amen. So Pergamum, that's a great city name, isn't it? Pergamum. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Of course, this is another one where the founding of the church is not recorded. In Acts 16, verses 7 through 8, Paul went through the region, and it's the region is of Mysia, and Pergamum is there, as you saw, in the very north of Asia Minor. Possibly Paul founded this church when he was in Ephesus. Someone from his team may have, but possibly Paul did. He passed right through there. It's located a full 100 miles north of Ephesus. In our modern day, 100 miles isn't that great, but it was pretty good when you didn't have cars. You know, it's pretty good distance. Turkish Bergama, I suppose, is how you say that. It was not a port city, and it wasn't on a major trade route either, which is interesting. A lot of the cities they built trade routes through there. They built them along trade. Some of the cities in Revelation are built later onto a trade route. But even though it wasn't, it was an awesome city. Even though it wasn't didn't have those benefits, it was the capital of Asia. For 250 years, it had been the capital of Asia until when John wrote this. And Pliny, a historian, said this is by far, Pergamum is by far the most distinguished city in Asia. Isn't that interesting? By far the most distinguished city in Asia. It was built on a 1,000-foot hill towering over a plain. And so people thought of it as a royal city. And you can imagine that it's kind of almost reminiscent of Jerusalem. And we're going to see in the book of Revelation, God's right before the millennial kingdom, the earth is radically changed. God wipes out all the islands and mountains, flattens everything, and then raises up Jerusalem. Which is kind of interesting because that's where his throne is going to be based. Jesus' throne is going to be based out of Jerusalem. People have to come up to Jerusalem. And so that's the sense that you get with this city. It's on a towering hill looking over a plain. It's built way up there. You have to look up to see Pergamum. Kind of like, wow, that's fortified. That's an awesome city. It had a massive library with over 200,000 handwritten volumes in it. And people say, or they believe, that it was second only in its greatness to the Library of Alexandria, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. Egypt, because of the competition between Pergamum and Alexandria, Egypt banned the export of papyrus to Pergamum. Isn't that interesting? They had these trade route wars and such back then. And so they started writing their stuff on animal skin. Kind of interesting there. It is a very cultural place, cultural center, library. They had the great library of medicine. A lot of things about medicine were learned there and practiced there. It was a center for pagan Greek worship as well as Roman emperor worship. And Pergamum was actually the first city to build a temple for emperor worship. They were the first ones to build this temple to worship the emperor of Rome. And so a very idolatrous city as well. Very worldly city, you could say. They had a lot of worldly books. They had the grandeur of the world. You know, look at us. We're up on a hill. We're so great. We have all of this culture. And sad what Jesus says about them, however, isn't it? About the city. So the church at Pergamum, first of all, Jesus starts out commending them, gives them a wonderful commendation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And that's what I'm talking about, how sad it is that Jesus' commendation of their city. Your city is where the throne of Satan is. He commends the church, though. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So he's commending the church because, and I want us to think about this, and I guess in one sense kind of make it personal. Do you ever find it difficult to serve and follow Jesus here in America? Do you? It really can be, can't it? Now, we've actually got a lot of freedom, and it can be pretty easy compared to a lot of people who have how they've had it through over the years and even around the world today. We have it pretty easy. But man, I mean, there is an aspect of our culture that just hates anything to do with Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? I mean, and yet if you have any kind of a ministry of working with people, of talking with people, sharing the gospel, you're going to find some pretty staunch opposition every once in a while. Not usually. Usually get a good conversation going, but a lot of people out there just hate anything about Christ, anything about the gospel. This place, can you imagine living where the throne of Satan was? Think about it. A center for Greek pagan worship, a center for emperor worship, snake worship in Pergamum. They worshiped snakes, and it was the capital city of Asia, the nations, if you will. That whole area of the nations, you know, you just think about the war against God between the nations and the people of God. That'd be difficult. You know, in Roman days, they took that whole emperor thing pretty serious. You could lose your life if you didn't worship the emperor with everyone else. And so this is a difficult deal for them. That's why Jesus is commending them. It's a difficult place to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and because of the persecution, but so much more. And Jesus told them, yet, notice that in that middle of that verse, yet you hold fast my name. What a great testimony.
I mean, people living in this difficult culture in the middle of where Jesus is calling it the throne of Satan, and they're holding firm, holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ, despite cultural opposition, despite the enemy warring against them. They would not deny Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus is so very important. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus. And they just clung to the name of Jesus, and they were holding on to that. They would not deny his faith. That's what he says. And you did not deny my faith. Jesus told his disciples, anyone that denies me, I'm going to deny him before my Father in the Sermon on the Mount. How important it is to hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ. This was a personal issue for them. It was their faith in Christ. They would not conform to the culture around them. Even when the culture around them demanded that they would deny the name of Jesus, they would not. Even when the culture around them was trying to maybe softly mold them into more acceptable Christianity, they wouldn't deny it. They wouldn't allow the culture to dictate to them who Jesus was. Jesus gives the example of this man, Antipas. Antipas was a guy evidently from Pergamum who was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. He would not yield. He stayed faithful, and he was an example. And I imagine what he was doing was refusing emperor worship. He probably got called on it, wouldn't deny it, and he was killed for his faith. Antipas, a faithful man in the church of Pergamum. So the church is commended. A lot of people there love the Lord. A lot of people are serving the Lord faithfully in a difficult place. But again, Jesus had an exception for them. But, and did you notice there, and I think this is indicative of these ones where there's a positive and a negative. We're human. And did you notice that he says there, you have some, a couple times. It wasn't the whole church, but we'll come back to that. It wasn't the whole church, but you have some. And read this with me. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I told you I'd explain that a little more today, and we will. So first of all is this teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam is from Numbers 22 to 24. And in your Bible reading, if you read through the Bible all year, maybe you come up to Numbers and you're like, oh my goodness. 77,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and 482,000 from the tribe of, you know, Asher, and you're just bogged down. The book of Numbers is actually a beautiful book. It's got a lot of really rich stuff in there, and even those numbers are in there for a reason. But this account of Balaam and how Balaam, what he did and how he affected the nation of Israel, and this is a very serious thing when he says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. The people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho, and Balaam, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites in Moab. And Moab, that's where Balak was. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with the fear of the people of Israel. And so they're coming up out of the promised land. I've got several scriptures here, but I thought it would be best, I'm not going to preach another message in Numbers 22 today. I thought it would be best just to summarize it. And they're coming up out of Egypt. God had just had the 10 plagues against Egypt there, and the Egyptians drove them out, and they had the crossing of the sea there on dry land, and God wiped out their enemies, and they come into the land, and there's some people attack them, and they defeat them. And here's Moab, and they're headed, and this army of Israel has heard about the destruction in Egypt, has heard about the destruction of the other kingdoms on the way, and he's like, and Balak's like, oh, there's lots of them. They're going to wipe us out too. What do we do? Moab was overcome with fear. And so he sent messengers, the king of Moab sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. And come see me. Come see me. See, Balaam was this false prophet. He was a false prophet. He could divine things. He evidently had some kind of connection with evil spirits. And what a lot of times when Balaam prophesied would come to pass. And so people believe that his curse held weight. Balak's thinking, I'm going to get this magic dude up here. He's going to curse these people and we'll be okay. We'll be okay. We need to do whatever we can to protect ourselves. And so he calls on this guy to come on up. And Balaam says, evidently, there's a couple things that could be going on here. But Balak sends him princes and tries to bribe him, and he says, nah. There could be a couple things. He's heard of what God has done, and he's scared about it. It's possible. Or maybe more likely, he's thinking, hey, I can really get rich off of this. I'm going to mess with this dude a little bit and tell him, no, until he finally gives me what I want. That's probably more likely what's happened. But they send guys back to Balaam again, and it says, notice this, more number and more honorable. And they said, came to Balaam, and they said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. I'm going to give you a lot of money. That's what he's saying there. Whatever you say to me, I will do. Come curse this people for me. So here's this evil dude, sorcerer, prophet, false prophet, and he says, all right, I'll come. And he kind of hedges his bets because I think he is still a little scared. And he says, whatever God puts in my mouth, that's what I'm going to say. And he comes and God had spoken to him, and he's probably evidently he was used to speaking to spirits and hearing from them. And so he says, yeah, he agrees with what God said, told him to do, but then he goes anyway. It's clear that in his heart he was going to do whatever he wanted to do. So interestingly, you can read this. I'm not going to read it for you. I've got it up there. Maybe you can make yourself a note to come back to it. But Numbers 22 through 35 is a fascinating passage. And he's traveling along, and God sends an angel to stand in his path, and this angel is going to kill Balaam as he goes to break God's word. And the donkey sees the angel and won't let him go. He stops, and Balaam gets mad. He eventually beats his donkey. His donkey lays down on him and hurts him in some way. The most fascinating part to me is when the angel of the Lord opened the eyes of... And Balaam said to the donkey in verse 29. Now that's fascinating to me. I mean, come on. If your donkey is talking to you and doesn't get your attention, you just talk right back to him. Listen, donkey. Right? I mean, wow. Crazy stuff going on there. And God opens his eyes, and Balaam sees the angel, and then he's like, uh-oh, oops. And the angel tells him what to do, and he says, okay, I'll do it. And so Balaam goes up, and they'll come back to this passage. Balaam goes up where he was going, heads up to the high place. They make several sacrifices. Several times Balaam tries to curse the people of God, and he instead delivers a blessing. That's really important. And God had his plan. He was going to make it happen. Some low dime, evil sorcerer guy isn't going to have anything to do with the people of God. God makes him bless them, and Balak is not happy at all. And so what happens that it relates to our text is Balaam, being the nice, wicked man that he is, comes up with a plan. He says, look, I can fix this for you. You're not going to get anybody to curse these people, but you can get them to sin. And he uses two of the good old tools of Satan, food and sex. And they send the beautiful women of Moab into the camp to tempt the men, and they start to commit acts of sexual immorality with them. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And it happened, and it was a terrible thing. God plagued them. Some of the people were very impudent in what they did. They were just doing it right in the face of God, running with these Moabite women. And so God judged them and plagued them, and it was a terrible time for the nation. A lot of people were wiped out, and very sad. So what's this teaching of Balaam? Well, there's several places that talk about that. You can write these down if you'd like to. Nehemiah 13:2. Micah 6:5 is one. I think I'll read that one. Let me turn there. Micah, one of the minors, are all kind of together in the scriptures. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shechem to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. And he's talking about this cursing of them there. Yeah, 2 Peter 2:15, I think also 16. Let's go there. 2 Peter 2. He says, forsaking the right way, they have gone the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain. Now that's the way of Balaam that he's talking about in Revelation there. He loved gain from wrongdoing. Isn't that interesting? He loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked by his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And you see, isn't that interesting? So you have the sexual immorality and the lure of food offered to idols that Jesus condemns him for. But the way of Balak was, he loved gain for wrongdoing. God told him what to do. He was going to do what he wanted to do anyway. So he went after it. Jude says the same thing. Jude 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in the Korah rebellion. So he's mixing a bunch of rebels together. Same idea. They loved gain for wrongdoing. And they loved to do evil. And that's what this teaching was here. So think about how serious this was in the church. Think about how serious this was. And that verse in Numbers 25 talks about that. These invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and people ate and bowed down to their gods. And Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And isn't that the distinction that Jesus is really condemning them for? There are some among you. And see, this church that was in the center of Satan's throne, very difficult to serve Jesus, and what had happened to them, they clung fast to the name of Jesus Christ. But then they didn't recognize clear error and separate themselves from it. And they had some people there and they were fine with it. They were there, they were in their assembly, they were worshiping with them in their way. And they were just followers of the devil. They were just, they had the way of Balaam in them. The whole idol worship and sexual immorality of the culture and the love of money and all of those kind of things for wicked gain. It was a terrible thing in this church, and they needed to get that right. They needed to purify the church, and Jesus told them that. Repent. The next one was the Nicolaitans there, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, as you saw there. This is from the man Nicholas. Now, this is not in the scriptures. It doesn't clearly tell you here. Here's what the Nicolaitans are. But a lot of the early church fathers wrote on this, so it's not God's word, it's not gospel truth, but there's a lot of evidence that this is what he's talking about here. Nicholas from Acts 6:5, one of the first deacons, one of the church fathers believed he became apostate, and some of them were alive at that time even, so they knew what had happened and they wrote about it. He had become apostate, and he began to teach the maximizing of Christian liberty. And notice how that goes with this error of Balaam. He taught the maximizing of Christian liberty. And see, those two really marry together well, don't they? Oh, you can just do whatever you want to. You can live however you want to. You live in this culture. It's fine. Don't make waves. And so he taught that maximizing of Christian liberty and literally taught that it was okay to take part in pagan orgies and idolatry. That is the error of the Nicolaitans. Now that's serious stuff, amen? That is some serious stuff. And so they needed to. And again, he said, you have some there who hold this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So there was a mixture in the church, the faithful like Antipas, possibly even the majority, but there were also the worldly in the church, the immoral idolaters, those that followed the error of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And Jesus tells the church that they are responsible together. Isn't that interesting? Even the faithful ones, because they are one body and they were together in that church. Repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, as we unfold Revelation, how serious this is. The sword of the mouth of Jesus Christ comes up many times throughout that Battle of Armageddon. We were talking about this with somebody at our men's meeting yesterday. And it's interesting because the world makes so much about the Battle of Armageddon. It's literally two lines in the Bible. They came, Jesus killed them. That's all you have to say. Boom. That's Armageddon for you. Good show, humanity. Right? He warred against them with the sword of his mouth. They're wiped out. Now, Zechariah treats it a little more than that. Gives us a little more detail. But that's basically it. It's a serious deal. When Jesus wars against them, when God is pouring out his wrath on the world, there's a lot of collateral damage. And that's one of the things I think the wake-up call to the church was at this time. You're letting these people in your church, and you're leaving them there happily, believing false doctrine, and you're not dealing with it. And I am coming, and I am going to war against them. You better get it right. You're responsible equally together as a church. You better get this right. You better take care of business before I come. The faithful and the worldly together, and that's not how God has designed his church. So for us, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, he says. For us, moral purity in the land of Satan. Doesn't this scripture speak to you today? You live where the throne of Satan is. I feel like that. I don't know if you do. I feel like that often. I mean, this place is corrupt. I mean, sometimes it just boggles my mind, the level of darkness that is in our world. Sometimes when I talk about what I see around me in the world, people give me the deer in the headlights look. Man, the demonic activity in America. You know, people talk about it in Africa. Please. Look at Cedar Rapids. Good night. The sexual immorality, the drug abuse, the crazy stuff that people do. We just heard a story of a dude last week that killed four people for no other reason than he was whacked out on drugs and wanted their stuff. Four people, four different instances. What in the world? Moral purity in the land of Satan. Watch television for an hour and find out if you live in the land of Satan. Find out. Do you? Amen, you better believe it. Watch the commercials on television, let alone the shows, what they're promoting. Moral purity while you live in the land of Satan. This message should really speak to us. We can identify because we live in Balaam's land, the land of sensuality and idolatry and the love and lust for money. It can be a very difficult place to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Balaam could not curse them, but man, oh man, he could tempt them. Do you see that? You see, Satan, if you're in Christ, and one of the things I can't remember who I was talking with is about the Book of Life, I think it was a bodybuilding, there's no eraser for the Book of Life. Isn't that awesome? If your name is in the Book of Life, it's there forever. Satan can't ever come and rip your name out of the Book of Life, but you know what he can do? Tempt you. Right? He wants to ruin you. You'll see that all throughout the book of Revelation. That's all he's about, just trying to ruin people. Moral purity in the land of Satan. So we need to practice moral purity, even right separation. Separation personally from the things of the world. Right separation, we are in the world, we minister in the world, but we're not of the world, we're not part of the world, we're not taking part in what they love, we're not loving what they love, we're not doing what they do. And then separation in our body. And I hope that, I'm sure that you know that. I mean, I'm human, I'm weak, I'm not going to do what's right. But we are doing our best to separate and have moral purity in our body. I mean, when there's known sin, we deal with it. And that's very uncomfortable at times, isn't it? But we're doing that, and we're going to keep that up. And, I love you, But I got to stand before Jesus Christ one day. And so many times I just got to do what I got to do. And it's not comfortable. But moral purity in the land of Satan, it rears its ugly head on us all the time. Notice the battleground. What they were embracing was the teaching. They were embracing the teaching of these people. Some who hold the teaching of Balaam. And so these people were not only practicing these things, but they were telling other people how wonderful it is to have just the shackles of whatever off, and you just do whatever you want to, and live however you want to, and be however you want to. And the battlefield was their mind. And Jesus Christ presents himself as the one, as the words of him who has a sharpened, two-edged sword. And so this battlefield of their mind, this teaching that was coming at them, and Jesus is centering them back on his word. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the discerning of thoughts and intents of the heart. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Revelation makes it clear to us what he's talking about when he says, I'm going to war against them with the sword of my mouth. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The sword, their error is the teaching. The sword is the word of God. The problem is the teaching of false teachers. The solution is, what does God say? What does God have to say about? Does God speak to this? And think about how simple it would have been for that church. And it's certainly difficult. Difficult place to minister, and it's always difficult when you're people that you love and you have to deal with these things. But they could have looked and said, you know what? Okay, free license to do whatever we want to. Does God speak to that? How about idolatry? Does the word of God speak to that? Amen, right? How about sexual immorality? Does the word of God speak to that? And they could have avoided all of these problems by just sticking to what God says and not listening to these false teachers, filling them full of lies. They lived in the city of the great library, and really what we're seeing in this church, this battle, is God versus man. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. That's a great message for the church at Pergamum. Don't hear the things of the Nicolaitans and those teaching the error of Balaam. Hear my voice. Hear me. Follow me. They had departed from God's word. They had followed the world. They accepted the world's ideas, and they had molded with the culture. And what they needed to do was repent, is what Jesus told them. Amen. Repent. What they needed to do was center themselves back on the revelation that they had from him. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How we doing, church? What would Jesus have to say to us? I don't have a dogmatic proof of this, but boy, it sure does feel like we live in the land of the throne of Satan. It really does. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, help us. It does feel like we live in the land of Satan. We know that he is the ruler of this age by your decree. And it can be difficult, maybe not as difficult as these people faced, but it can be as utterly sad. God, our hearts are tugged in that way as fallen creatures to the love of money, the love of stuff, the using of people, even to sexual immorality. We see it all over our counseling, certainly. God, help us to be able to, by your Spirit, practice real moral purity in this crazy land that we live in. To be able to more and more practice separation, to be pure as you are holy. God, to cling to your word, to love your word, and to be the kind of people that you've called us to be. God, point out any inconsistencies in our life even today. Maybe there's a gospel conversation we need to have. Certainly, there's likely sins we need to repent of today. God, purify your people. And just accept our attitude, God. We want you to be pleased with us, and we want to be able to do what only you can do in us, and to live a pure and righteous life here. And so we pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.